I hope that you received a handout when you came in today for this morning's message. We're actually going to veer away from Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I actually had this passage on my mind, or had this person on my mind a lot this week. And it just never really worked out. I kind of thought that I had preached a sermon from this in the past, and I looked for it, and there was nothing there. So I thought, well, I guess I just need to be in Ephesians 4. And I prepared a message from Ephesians 4, verse 23 to share with you. And then on Friday afternoon, as I was putting the song service together, I was like, no, I've got to go to 2 Chronicles and look at this. So I went back over to 2 Chronicles and chapter 20 to Jehoshaphat and read through this passage. And after doing so, I was convinced that I needed to share this with you this morning. Whenever we go to the Old Testament, I do hope that it will give you some desire to read the Old Testament. We so often can put it to the side and focus on the New Testament and not read the Old Testament or study it, and we really miss a great deal. So anytime I go back and look at a passage like this, there's always that reason as well to hopefully give you some desire, if you do not have it right now, to get back into the Old Testament and to read it again, or maybe even to read it for the first time. But we're in 2 Chronicles 20, and what I'll do is I'll just read one verse before I pray for us, and then we're going to actually read back through the 30 verses of this chapter. And I'll give a kind of a running commentary and kind of break it down as we're going through there according to the handout that you have. So in 2 Chronicles 20, I'll start reading at verse 14, and I'll just read verses 14 through 17, okay? Everybody got it this morning? If you got it, would you say amen? All right. So 2 Chronicles 20, verse 14 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you.'" Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer before we get into this message. Our gracious God, your word is perfect. Every word of God is true, and you are a shield to those who put their trust in you. Father, as we come now before your word, may it lay us bare. God, may it cut us to joints and marrow. Lord, may it discern the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And Lord, may we all be exposed before you today, the one to whom we must give an account. Father, we don't come together today as people who have it all together, people who are righteous in ourselves. Lord, we are not at all. We call out to you, we come to you through your word, God, because you are a great and merciful God. So we come, God, with expectation, looking to you. Lord, just as Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah did in the past, we, Lord, come today looking to you and desiring to see you work among us. Lord, it is not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, that the glory belongs. But to the Lord, because of your mercy, because of your truth. I pray this today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, let's talk a little bit about Jehoshaphat and try to get some context here. Jehoshaphat was actually the fourth king of Judah, the southern kingdom. You had Rehoboam, and then after that came Abijah, Asa, and then King Jehoshaphat. He is what I would refer to in the Old Testament as one of the Old Testament reformers. There were about eight good kings out of all 40 kings of the northern and southern kingdoms, and Jehoshaphat would fall in the list of one of those good kings. They were reformers. They were people who had to bring, they were kings who had to bring the people back to God. They had to lead them back in a right and good way because many times the nation had gone astray and began to worship other gods. There are other men that have been a part of the Reformation. One of them we just heard about was Martin Luther, and that's the Protestant Reformation that came many years later. John Calvin, Zwingli, William Tyndale, there are so many great men on whose shoulders we stand. But as we look here in the Scriptures, we see that Jehoshaphat would fall into that category. His name means Jehovah has judged. Jehovah has judged. And as we look at through this passage today, I want to share 3 points with you. I want us to see, first of all, the confederacy against God's people. The confederacy against God's people. Let's see if we can get this thing to work. Guys, I don't have control of this right now for whatever reason. Still nothing there, Dennis. If you could go to that first point for us. The threefold confederacy, the confederacy against God's people. If you look back at chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. It says there that it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. All right, so we see there in verse 1 and 2 that this multitude, this great group of people, this confederacy really, is coming against Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. It was made up of the Ammonites, the Moabites, and we're going to see also Mount Seir. If you'll look down at verse 10, it says, now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Now, let's stop for just a second and understand what we're dealing with here. Because Jehoshaphat is someone who had actually kind of gone astray a little bit because he was a contemporary with a really wicked king from the northern kingdom. It was King Ahab, which you know that Elijah was also a prophet during the time of King Ahab. So you know that Jehoshaphat was a contemporary with Elijah. All right, so he had made an alliance with Ahab through marriage, as we find in chapter 18, verse 1. He made an alliance with them, and he actually went in battle with Ahab. And in that battle, Jehoshaphat had dressed up like a regular soldier, and Ahab had put on his king's clothes, and they were out, and at random an arrow came and struck King Ahab, and he died because of that battle. Jehoshaphat then came back after that, and in chapter 19, the prophet Hanani, the seer Hanani, came and said this, chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. He said, should you... And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. So it was actually Jehu. And said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. That doesn't sound very good. And then verse 3, he says this, nevertheless, good things are found in you. In that you have removed the wooden images from the land, and have prepared your heart to seek God. And then you see the reforms of Jehoshaphat after that. In verses 4 through 11, he really led the people back to the Lord and set up judges who would judge righteously. Well, during all of this time, really, where there are good things happening, there's this confederacy that comes against Judah. Now, it's made up of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir. What is that? Does that ring any bells to anybody? Does that mean anything to anybody in particular? Were these just random people that Israel had no interaction with or connection with whatsoever? No, not at all. Now, if you kind of know your Old Testament a little bit, you know that the Moabites and the Ammonites, I guess they were like cousins to the Israelites. Because, let's see, what was Lot? He was what to Abraham? Nephew to Abraham. Ammon and Moab were the children of Lot. It's kind of weird, but it was through his daughters. So the Moabites and the Ammonites came about, and they were a constant plague to Israel. But then there's this Mount Seir. Who is Mount Seir? Mount Seir here is a people that is, they're designated here by where they lived. But the people who lived on Mount Seir were the Edomites. Does anybody remember who the Edomites came from? Esau. And Esau was the brother of, the twin of who? Jacob. So you see Mount Seir, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, these are all people who are relatives of the Israelites, but they have gotten together here against them, formed this confederacy, and they are coming to attack Judah. Now, just as a little bit of a side note, the Moabites worship the god Chemosh, and the Ammonites worship the god Molech. If you've ever heard of burning their children in the fire or offering their children in the fire to Molech, it was to the god of the Ammonites. He was also referred to as Milcom. So this is the confederacy against God's people. Point number two, Dennis, if you'll go there, is we'll see a king and a nation who sought their god. A king and a nation who sought their god. We'll pick up at verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. All right, so we see here that Jehoshaphat set himself to seek the Lord. We see here that he led the people to seek the Lord because in verse 3, he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Fast is the depriving oneself of the daily requirements or needs that we have for life, and we show that we are desiring or seeking God above all other things. And then the third thing is we see that together they seek the Lord. In verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court. And then this is what he said. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Verse 8. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence. Notice the parentheses. For your name is in this temple. If you've been joining us on Wednesday night over the last few months, you know what the importance of that is. The name of the Lord. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And cry out to you in your affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Verse 11, here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now, all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. So there was a congregation there. It was everybody was involved. It wasn't just the men. It wasn't just the women. It was the men, the women, and the little ones were all standing before the Lord as a congregation seeking Him. In verses 5 through 13, I want to share with you five things about God from this passage that we see. Number one is this. We see, first of all, that God is exalted. Because in verse 6, when he prays to Him, he says, God, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? God is exalted. Isaiah 57, thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. You see, God is exalted, and Jehoshaphat recognized that. But number two, we see here in this passage in verse 6 that God is also sovereign. Now, that's a word we throw around sometimes that some folks may have no idea what that means. So I want to define it for you from this verse. We can see here what it means to be sovereign, the sovereignty of God. In verse 6, he says, "And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations, and in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?" That's sovereignty right there. He rules over the nations, and whatever God wants to do, God can do. There's no one who can turn him back. Okay? That's sovereignty. He's the boss. He's in charge. Number three is this. God is personal. In verse 7, we saw that he's a personal God. Notice how he says, "Are you not our God, who drove out in the inhabitants of this land before your people and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever?" This exalted, sovereign God is a personal God. And number four is this. He is present. In verses 8 and 9, we found this because he talks about going into the sanctuary in verse 8. They have dwelt in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple in your what? In your what? In your presence. God is a God who is present with his people. And then number five is this. And this one doesn't really fit with the rest of them, but it's expectation. God is a God that his people can look upon with expectation. William Carey said that he expected great things from God and he attempted great things for God. This is what we found in verses 10 through 13 that we just read. Did you notice at the end of verse 12, picking up there, second line, "For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." They were looking to God with expectation. That's where their eyes were fixed. And then in verse 13, again, we saw the whole congregation gathered together, and they stood before the Lord. They were waiting upon him. So he is a God of expectation. Not that he is, not, in this case, not that he's expecting something from us, but His people can expect something from Him because of what He has said and what He has promised. Vance Havner said this. I've heard this quoted often by Jeff Noblet over at Grace Life Church of the Shoals, but he made the quote that we are shipwrecked on God and stranded on omnipotence. And man, that's just stuck with me over the years. We are shipwrecked, and as the people of God, that is so true. And that's how the people of Jehoshaphat, the people of Judah felt, that they were shipwrecked on God, they were stranded on omnipotence, and that was good enough for them. They were trusting in God to deliver them. And then point number three is we see the God who fights for His people. The God who fights for His people. In verse 14, we read this a while ago, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of the men, and he prophesied. And in verse 15, we see that what he said. It says in verse 15, "Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them, for they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you." So we see, first of all, in this, that when God fights for His people, that they need not be afraid. When God fights for His people, they need not be afraid. One of the verses that Sherry has taught the kids over the years, and we've recited many times, is, "When I am afraid, I will trust in You." When God fights for His people, they need not be afraid. And when God fights for His people, they need not be dismayed. They need not worry or be confused. And then, number three, when God fights for His people, they need not fight the battle. The Lord is fighting the battle for them. We heard earlier about Martin Luther and the testimony that he gave before the Diet of Worms when he was asked to recant from the writings that he had posed. And he, as it was read earlier, I can't remember who was that, Kaylee, who quoted that. That was a really good job. But here, I'm going to quote it again for you real quick. Here's what Martin Luther said before this group of people who could have and were going to have him killed. But he says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves," he said, "I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." And these words became something of a battle cry for the Reformation back in 1521. God fights for His people. We see in verse 20, as we pick up there, that the Lord fights for His people, and His people must believe in the Lord. His people must believe in His Word. Let's see, I actually need to pick up at verse 18. It says there, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high." Now let me ask you something. Have they won the victory yet? Have the people been defeated yet? But what are they doing? They're worshiping the Lord, right? Verse 20. "So they rose early in the morning and went into the wilderness of Tekoa, And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." So two things here. When the Lord God fights for his people, they must believe in the Lord. And number two, they must believe in his word. Now, why do I say that from this passage? Is because he says, "And you shall be established, believe his prophets." Not believe in his prophets as those the prophets will deliver them, but believe his prophets because his prophets were communicating his word. Okay, does that make sense? Believe his prophets. Believe the testimony of his prophets. Again, about Martin Luther. It says on March the 10th, 1522, Martin Luther explained the mounting success of the Reformation in a sermon. With a strong confidence in God's word, he declared this. Here's what Martin Luther said. He said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept," listen to this, this is so cool. He said, "And while I slept, the word was great, so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." Luther saw that God had used him as a mouthpiece for truth. The Reformation was founded not on him and his teachings, but on the unshakable footing of Scripture alone. And when these people went forth, they could do that as well. Verse 21, it says, "And when they had consulted with the people," and when he had consulted with the people, "he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.'" I would have loved to have heard that sung. "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Don't worry, I'm not going to try to sing it for you. In verse 22, "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated." I guess the third thing here, when God fights for his people, number one, his people should sing. Number two, when God fights for his people should praise the beauty of holiness. And number three, when God fights for his people should go out in obedience. Why do we get together and sing on Sunday mornings and on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights? It's because God has fought for his people. And because God continues to fight for his people. And we as his people join together with a new song in our hearts and praise his name, which is worthy of worship and worthy of praise. We should not forget why we sing. And we should not forget why singing is so important to us as the people of God. It is the natural thing to do as his children. So his people should sing, his people should praise the beauty of holiness, and his people should go out in obedience. Let's see what happens. Verse 23, "For the people of Ammon and Moab stood against the inhabitants of Mount Seir." You see what just happened? They're turning on each other. "To utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir," now that's about right, isn't it? The two brothers ganged up against the other guy. Ammon and Moab, you know, they're brothers. And their people joined against Mount Seir, Esau and his descendants, or the descendants of Esau. "And they made an end of them. They helped to destroy one another." And then verse 24, "So when Judah came to," let's see here. "And so when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. Now I missed something here because Ammon and Moab also turned against each other, just like two brothers would do, and they were destroyed. Verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came and to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables and the dead bodies and precious jewelry and which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berachah. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Berachah until this day. Then they returned every man to Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God, verse 29, was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Let's see if we can go to some points of application. Number one is this. In Christ, our God defends us against our enemies. In Christ, our God defends us against our enemies. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. You see, through Jesus Christ, God has judged our enemies. And in Christ, we can come and find refuge from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. We can find refuge in Christ, in the one in whom our soul's anchor holds, no matter what the storms of this life may be. Our God in Christ defends us against our enemies. But we must believe in the Lord. We must believe in His Word. Let us not forget that. Number two, in Christ, God defeated our enemies. There are many passages I could read for you on this, but I'll read only one. Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Christ has defeated the devil. He has defeated death, and He has conquered sin and put it away through the death of Himself on the cross. And then number three is this. In Christ, today, God delivers those who call on Him. You see, God is faithful. God delivered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat and the people called upon the Lord and they waited for Him. God today in Christ, He defends us against our enemies. We find a refuge in Christ. A refuge is a place of safety. We see that God has defeated our enemies. Sin, death, and Satan have all been defeated through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see also here that in Christ, God delivers today those who call upon Him. Romans 10. This passage you may be very familiar with. It is true. The Bible says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be, what? Anybody know? Saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be, what? Saved. Church, we serve the same God. We worship the same God that Jehoshaphat called upon. And we worship the same God today who gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. And that Son rose again on the third day. And he is able to be all that you need him to be for hope and for eternal life and for peace in this life. And I pray that you believe that today. Let's pray together. Father, we know that the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Lord, it's my prayer today that your word would cause us to have patience and be comforted, and to have hope. For believers who struggle through this life, as we all do, struggling to walk with you and to know you daily, Lord, we need you. Lord, for those who are lost in their sins, have never, Lord, come to know Christ as their Savior, they need you. I pray, God, that you would please give them grace that they might call upon you. For your word is true, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank you, Lord God, that you have judged our enemies. They have been weighed and are found lacking. And God, they are defeated, and we can walk in the security, the refuge, and the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, may we be your people who go out and live according to who we are in your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. We'll sing the doxology. The invitation is always open to come to Christ in repentance and faith, turning from your sins, and trusting in Jesus, just as the nation and the king Jehoshaphat did in the Old Testament. For our God is mighty to save.